Brethren, this morning we are returning to the densely packed, Christ-centered epistle to the Hebrews. For those who are, well, I'll give you this reminder and this preview. If it's more than a reminder, the Hebrew letter was written somewhere around the mid-60s A.D., prior to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And one plausible scenario is the scenario that involves the Roman Emperor Nero with his persecution that is documented even in secular history. His persecution of the church beginning to break out upon the people of God. And this plausible scenario that has been set out in detail when we first began the letter to the Hebrews years ago involved churches in and around Rome that were largely populated by Jewish expatriates. And they were being tempted to return to Judaism, for it was, at that time in the Roman Empire, a lawful religion. The Christian faith was not. And Nero, as things developed after the burning of Rome, Nero vented his horrible rage upon the people of God, the followers of Christ. And again, there were those amongst Jewish believers in and around Rome, plausibly, there were those who were being enticed to return to Judaism and to ensure their safety from the Emperor Nero. The Hebrew letter then was written to tell them two things. Number one, to set before them the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And number two, to urge them on the practical side to persevere in their faith and following Him, because there is nothing in this world worth turning back to. Not even the matter of sparing our lives. Well, brethren, it has been a number of years as we have made our way in the exposition through the Hebrew letter. And this morning, we continue on in the next to the last chapter of the Hebrew letter, Hebrews chapter 12. And we now come to verses 14 through 17. And I want to challenge you now to put on your thinking caps as I read our passage and then begin to set out its connection with what has just preceded. Beginning now in Hebrews 12 at verse 14. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Now perhaps one of the liabilities for an English reader of having numbered verses is that we can approach a text and tend to think that the text of Scripture, for instance here Hebrews 12, is just kind of thrown together without a flow of thought. That there are abrupt changes that defy any kind of logical transition from one subject to another. We can tend to look at the Word of God as simply a collection of numbered verses. Well, I remind you that in the original text, there are no numbered verses. In fact, there's not even punctuation. That does not mean that a writer does not change his subject matter. But when he does, we ought to look for transition and try to understand relationships, flow of thought, logic, connections. And prior to beginning the exposition of the passage just read, I want to set before you the connections between verses 14 through 17 and what we have previously attended to in chapter 12. My thesis is the preacher-writer has not abruptly inserted these words in a manner unrelated to, entirely severed from, his sustained flow of thought that began back at verse 1. Now concerning these connections, I offer the following. Number one, the opening imperative or command translated in the NAS, pursue. Translated, if you have the King James, in the English, follow after. If you have the ESV, strive for. Translated in other English renderings, make every effort, seek eagerly, aim at. However translated in the English, this opening command, though no longer continuing the athletic, metaphorical language that we met beginning back at verse 1, yet is equivalently conveying the thought of earnest, persevering effort on behalf of the Christian. Now, we had that lead, athletically metaphorical statement back in verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And the athletic imagery bound up in that exhortation kind of set the pace for the language that extended all the way through verse 13. Well, that metaphor now seems to be abandoned. But the thought does not. The matter of persevering faith, persevering effort, continues with that opening command, pursue. It equivalently conveys the thought of earnest, persevering, diligent effort on behalf of the Christian. The literal idea of pursue is the idea of chasing something, as a hunter would track down his prey. That's all to say, this opening imperative is carrying on the previous emphasis upon perseverance, running with endurance, the race that is set before us. Now, a second connection with what has preceded, a second bridge from what has preceded to what is now before us. Note in verse 14 again, the word sanctification. It could just as well read in the English, holiness. The necessity of pursuing sanctification or holiness may well be connected to one of the benefits of God's chastening care of His people that we considered back in verse 10. Note the second part of verse 10. He disciplines us or chastens us for our good that we may share His holiness. The subject of holiness, sanctification, may well still be upon the mind of the reader. And the holiness that we are talking about and are to pursue, the sanctification that we are to chase down, is what we would call progressive sanctification. That is, as the Christian life unfolds in a given believer, there is to be advance, there is to be progress in being set apart from, that is, this world, and consecrated unto the living God who is drawn near to us in Christ. Now let me add parenthetically, that is not to be understood as salvation by works. That is not to be understood in any sense of accruing merit by my efforts. Rather, we are to understand it when we shine the light of the broader testimony of the Bible upon this passage, that this matter of pursuing sanctification is the fruit of, the effect of, the evidence of having come to faith in Christ. Now, this progressive sanctification is the kind of holiness that we can read of in other parts of the New Testament, such as 2 Corinthians 7:1. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. And now listen to Paul's language. Perfecting holiness. Maturing. Advancing holiness. Developing holiness. In the fear of God. Plainly, Paul there is setting before the believer what we would call progressive sanctification. What he calls in Philippians chapter 2, working out your salvation. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, at verse 3, we read of this dimension of sanctification or holiness. For this is the will of God for you, your sanctification, your holiness, and the matter that is specifically on Paul's mind in that context, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel, that is his own body, in sanctification and honor. For God has not called us, verse 7, for the purpose of impurity, but in holiness, in sanctification. Plainly again, Paul is speaking there of what we call theologically progressive, advancing, developing, maturing holiness. That again is the fruit, the effect, the evidence of being in believing union with the Lord Jesus. In addition to the connection here in verse 14, pursuing holiness or sanctification, in addition to the connection with the matter of one of the benefits of being chastened, that we may share His holiness. There's the matter that we considered last week, the immediately previous verse 13, make straight paths for your feet. And the possibility there that not only was Proverbs 4, 26 and 27 in the mind of the writer, but also Isaiah 35, from which he previously plainly quoted, and the language there of verse 8, of a highway of holiness. It's plausible that that too was in his mind and helps develop the flow of thought into the passage we now find ourselves. Well, then a final connection may well be this. In what has gone before, specifically verses 4 through 13 of Hebrews 12, central to that section was the Father's caring, corrective chastening of His sons, His true sons. As we work our way through verses 14 through 17, we're going to come to some other sons. Esau, and though he's not named, Esau's brother, Jacob. And Esau should be to us a frightful example of a false son, who in the interest of immediate gratification and following a carnal desire, irreversibly lost his birthright. And the purpose of the writer bringing to our attention this son of Isaac, Esau, it's a warning against apostasy. Now, I offer to you those three connections that I believe establish the truth that the writer has not simply inserted this abruptly as if it just fell into his mind, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit continues a flow of thought established at least by these three connections. Once again, follow the text as I read it. Verse 14, pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many are defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Now, with regard to the text now read twice, I want to set before you the following big picture observations. The first one is this. Noting in verse 14, we have a lead command. Pursue, as the NAS translates. Followed by, a little grammar here, a participle. And perhaps that participle is to be understood as a participle of manner, telling us something about how we are to pursue this peace and holiness. The participle is translated, verse 15, see to it. The idea of see to it is the idea of observing, watching. The only other place this particular participle is found in our New Testaments is 1 Peter 5 at verse 2, where it's translated, exercising oversight. Same word here, translated, see to it. Now, the sense seems to be this. As each believer is pursuing peace with all men and holiness, each believer has or is to have a broader corporate concern for others. Is to enter into kind of corporate watch care with regard to his brethren. And the way this reads is, again, pursue, see to it, and then you add three clauses. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. See to it that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. See to it that no immoral person like Esau. Well, in our pursuit of holiness, which is explained by this participle signifying watch care over others, what we're being told is this. Concerning the Christian life, it's not all about me. Yes, I have responsibility. I am to pursue peace with all men. I am to pursue holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. But the writer is not conveying some kind of crass individualism. Along with my pursuit of peace and holiness, there is this broader corporate concern. It's not all about me. It's about Christ's church. And the relational climate of Christ's church is to be such that believers are concerned for and care for one another and can come alongside of a wavering brother to admonish and to exhort. And as they come alongside that wavering brother, the wavering brother receives the concerned brother in humility and gratitude, not with a self-defending stiff arm. Now, the second observation, this, note verse 15, coming short of the grace of God. It's the idea of you have an objective, but you don't quite get there. If you wanted to put this in athletic imagery, there's the finish line, but you fall out of the race before you get there. This coming short of the grace of God, failing to obtain. What does it signify in the Epistle to the Hebrews? Not the idea of losing one's salvation, but rather the idea of apostasy. The idea of having come into the company of the people of God, being exposed to the truth of God, having some external influence from that truth come upon your life, but then at the end of the day, with light before you, you turn your back and you walk away. Apostasy. The matter that has repeatedly been warned of in this letter, going back to chapter 3, verse 12, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, chapter 10, verse 39, shrinking back from destruction, as the writer says it. This coming short of the grace of God is the idea, or the truth, the horrible reality, I should say, of having had the light of the gospel shine upon your life and then turning your back. A third observation is this. There is the recognition in the passage that is now before us that sin, like the coronavirus, is contagious. Verse 15b, we're to see to it in the church, exercise corporate oversight, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many are defiled. In the language of Philip Hughes, the implication is that one embittered and rebellious person in their midst can have a disastrous effect on the community as a whole. In the language of another, the poisonous influence spreads corruption through the society. In the study note in the ESV, a bitter and resentful person is like a contagious poison spreading his resentment to others. It's the same truth that Paul expresses in his rhetorical question in 1 Corinthians 5:6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Because sin is like the COVID virus. It's contagious. There is the need for brotherly, one another relationships out of which an effective corporate oversight, member to member, can arise. Now, a fourth observation. Once again, the writer appeals to the Old Testament. Looking at verse 15 and the language, no root of bitterness. Where does that come from? It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29 at verse 18 specifically, in the context of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab. Just before Moses' death. And Moses, in that passage, is warning of apostasy. And telling the sons of Israel that it begins in the heart. You don't just wake up one day and decide in a moment, I'm going to walk out on the truth. Now, that's been percolating in the inner man for a long time. It begins in the heart. And eventually, it's expressed outwardly. I would ask you to familiarize yourself with Deuteronomy 29. Again, the specific verse from which the root of bitterness comes is verse 18. But read verse 18 in the context of the covenant that Moses is sounding at the instruction of the Lord on the plains of Moab before he dies. Now, there's an obvious second usage in this passage of the Old Testament, and that's the case of Esau. Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, where does that send us? It sends us back to Genesis 27. And again, for a bit of homework, familiarize yourself with that narrative as we come to the exposition of verses 16 and 17. The overall sense of the case of Esau is, in the interest of getting what he wanted now. In that case, Esau's case, a meal. In the interest of gratifying his appetite, his carnal desire, in the interest of living for the moment, what did he do? He forfeited his birthright. Who in their right mind would do that? Well, someone under the power of their lust. As one commentator writes, for something as valueless as a meal, simply a means of gaining immediate gratification for physical hunger, he foolishly gave up his rights as the firstborn, that is, a double portion of his father's inheritance. And what do we learn in that narrative? That decision could not be undone. It was irreversible. It's a warning once again in the Hebrew letter about sinning with your eyes open, sinning against light, sinning willfully in the language of Hebrews 10, after receiving the knowledge of the truth. You have heard the truth, you have received the truth, and you turn your back on it. You become of the posterity of Esau. One might gain the passing pleasure of fulfilling a desire, but the gain may well come at incalculable, irrevocable loss. The case of Esau, Genesis 27. Well, one final observation is this. In our passage, verses 14 through 17, in summary, it is setting forth again the necessity of perseverance. Here we might summarize persevering in harmonious relationships and in holiness of life. Along with the warning to not follow in the tracks of Esau. Now, here's our transition this morning. It comes from McGuffey's reader. And if you've been around here for a few years, you'll recall perhaps this account that's leading us to a bit of exposition. The account that I'm going to narrate from McGuffey is called The Fox and the Ducks. And here it is. On a summer day, a man sitting on the bank of a river in the shade of some bushes watched a flock of ducks on the stream. Soon, a branch with leaves came drifting among them, and they, the ducks, all took wing, that is, they flew away. After circling in the air for a little time, they settled down again on their feeding ground. Soon, another branch came drifting down among them, and again they took flight from the river. But when they found the branch had drifted by and done them no harm, they flew down to the water as before. After four or five branches had drifted by in this way, the ducks gave little heed to them. At length, they hardly tried to fly out of their way, even when the branches nearly touched them. The man who had been watching all this now began to wonder, who had set these branches adrift? He looked up the stream, and he spied a fox, slyly watching the ducks. What will he do next? Thought the man. When the fox saw the ducks were no longer afraid of the branches, he took a much larger branch than any he had yet used and stretched himself upon it so as to almost be hidden. Then he set it afloat as he had the others. The fox used this larger branch as a raft. Right among the flock drifted the sly old fox, and making quick snaps right and left, he seized two fine young ducks and floated off with them. The rest of the flock flew away in fright and did not come back for a long time. The fox must have had a fine dinner to pay him for his cunning, patient work. Now consider that fox. The fox had wisely, patiently, persistently hunted down what he was after. The fox had an objective. His objective was ducks for dinner. And the fox obtained his prey, his objective. Now, if we were to select a New Testament word to describe what the fox did, we could select the opening command of verse 14. Pursue, chase, follow after, hunt down. Again, that opening command conveys the idea of persistent action unto the end of obtaining an objective. To chase down so as to catch. Active, persistent effort, like the fox with the ducks, like a hunter, our brother Brian, with his prey. Now in our New Testaments, 45 times this term is used. And several of its uses tell us that there are things, objectives in the Christian life to be tracked down, diligently sought, high priority objectives to be apprehended. For instance, we find this term in 1 Corinthians 14:1. Pursue, hunt down, chase after. What's the objective there? 1 Corinthians 14:1, love. Love. Pursue. Love. In Romans 12 at verse 13, the objective is hospitality. It's found in 1 Thessalonians 5 at verse 15. Seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. It's found in 1 Timothy 6 at verse 11. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And interestingly, three times this term is used with the objective being peace. Romans 14 at verse 19. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Could any exhortation be more relevant to local churches amidst this pandemic? With the variety, understandably, the variety of different opinions and perspectives about various dimensions of this pandemic, are we going to allow that to take our church casually? May it never be. Let us pursue the things which make for peace. Giving brethren who have different perspectives from mine or from yours, giving them credit, the benefit of the doubt, understanding that perhaps every one of us is having difficulty knowing who to believe and what to believe. And realizing that we can defer, even when we don't agree, we can defer without sin and in the interest of brotherly relations and the good of Christ's church. So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. We find this same term found in 1 Peter 3:11 that is quoting Psalm 34. Let him seek peace and pursue it. And then the third of the three, our text, verse 14. Pursue peace with all men. Now, what is peace, briefly defined? The term signifies harmony. Harmony in personal relationships. To say it negatively, the absence of tension and hostility and conflict. The presence of mutual cordiality, acceptance, goodwill. Communication. And with that, brethren, as we approach our conclusion, I want to sketch out a systematic theology of peace. It's a three-point theology that sums up the broader testimony of the Word of God about this matter of peace. We begin with this. In the theology of the Scripture, first and foremost, fundamentally and foundationally, there is peace with God. Now the background of peace with God is God's holy wrath upon an estrangement from sinners, from us, in view of our guilt, corruption, and rebellion. The Apostle Paul tells us we were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, hostile toward God, not subject to the law of God. In Romans 5, we are described as the ungodly, sinners. We were enemies. The relation with God was shattered due to our unholy enmity to God and His holy enmity toward us. But a sovereign, gracious, peacemaking initiative changed that for believing sinners. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, it's the language of what happens in a courtroom. We, as it were, are in God's courtroom before the judge. Natively, we are guilty, we are rebellious, we are corrupt. The curse or penalty of the law is upon us. And the judge declares us righteous. Not by fiat, but on the grounds of the infinite righteousness of another. The Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness of His perfect death and the righteousness of His substitutionary wrathing or His perfect life and His substitutionary wrath-incurring death. That righteousness of God the Son is put to my insolvent account by grace through faith. It is none of me, it is all of Christ, all of grace. And the result, Paul says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote to the Colossians, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Again, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. By the substitutionary, curse-bearing, atoning death of Christ, God's just wrath has been put away. The demands of His law have been satisfied. The perfect righteousness of Christ has been put to the believer's account. I am justified before my lawgiver and judge, acquitted, pardoned, declared righteous, accepted. Enmity has been exchanged for harmony and peace. Again, in the language of the apostle, God reconciled us to Himself through Christ. Peace with God. But then secondly, the Bible reveals not only this foundational peace with God, but the Bible reveals the peace of God, which is a consciously experienced peace. What we considered at the end of 2020, the study of that marvelous Hebrew word, shalom. That sense, that settled, stabilizing sense that notwithstanding the storms of life, it is well with my soul. That felt sense of calm and of quiet, that peace within our conscience, the peace that Jesus gives to his people, John 14:27, John 16:33, that peace that Paul writes to the Philippians of, that transcends circumstances. The peace of God. The peace of Isaiah 26:3. Thou shalt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. The peace that Christ by his Spirit gives his people. A heart composing, heart settling power. Operative amidst all manner of shaking, disturbing, agitating circumstances and events. Arising from peace with God. By the work of the Holy Spirit within is the peace of God. But then there's a third dimension. As the fruit of the peacemaking work of God within his people, there is the matter of a peaceable disposition or manner of life with others. A peaceable manner, attitude, peaceable speech with others, and especially those others who are fellow members of Christ's body, the church. We pursue peace with all men. And as Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, at verse 18, if possible, some biblical realism here, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge. And if we are to be at peace with all men, how much more are we to be at peace with those who share a common life in Christ Jesus with us? In the language of Mark 9 at verse 50, the Lord Jesus said, be at peace with one another. Now, returning to our text in Hebrews 12 at verse 14. The command is, initially, pursue peace with all men. We'll resume there, God willing, next week. And consider, who are these all men? I think the answer in short is, in the context, the all men includes the oppressors of the church and one another. And amidst the one another's, those who are faltering and slackening. As we considered last week in the metaphorical language, whose knees are wobbling and they're zigzagging off the straight path. May our local church brethren, in the midst of a world of turmoil and strife and hostility, an ever radically divided nation, may our little church be a haven of peace. A fellowship of those whose minds are stayed upon God our Savior. Let the peace of Christ, as Paul exhorted the Colossians, rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. Part of our calling is to live in peace with one another, fellow believers in Christ's church. Let us pray. Father, again, we need your help as we make our way through the passage that is now before our attention. And Lord, I pray that we would be a fellowship of Christ's disciples who pursue peace, peace with all men, never answering evil with evil, but rather answering evil with good. And Father, in Christ's church, may we be that refuge, that haven, that harbor of peace, where the peace of Christ rules in our personal relationships. And Lord, may such redound to the glory and the honor of our Savior and the liberating, transforming power of His gospel to make us new creatures in Christ Jesus. And we ask these things upon the merits of the one mediator between God and man, upon the merits of our advocate on high, our great high priest, our sympathizing Savior. Amen.